Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I've loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the beautiful weather that we're having for a winter day. We thank you for the moisture that we have received. It'll be good for the crops, it'll be good for the streams and the ponds, and good for your creatures, both cattle and wild animals. We appreciate you caring for them as well as for us. We ask that in this hour, we would have a taste, distant, perhaps weak even, but a taste of what we will have for all eternity before your throne, glorifying you and your Son, who's our Savior and our Lord. We pray that he would be glorified in this hour. We pray that we would become more like him from the work of your word and your spirit. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 7, let's hear God's inerrant word. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession. If you have a hymnal, it's page 928. Otherwise, it's in one of your sheets. And as our confession, we'll be confessing chapter 16 and what the Word of God teaches us about good works and whether our works are good or accepted as good. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouth of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. Works done, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. That last paragraph is really lowering the boom. Did you notice that the good works of unregenerate men are sinful? But then, if they don't do them, that's even more sinful. You can't win for losing unless you've turned in faith to Christ, at which point even our good works are corrupt and cannot be reconciled with God, save for the fact that we are in Christ. And being in Christ, God graciously accepts them as though they really were good and undefiled, because we're still sinners. So God graciously receives the things that we do halfway or for wrong reasons or whatever. He still receives them and accepts them and loves us. That's just astonishing to me. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 71. Psalm 71, you'll notice there's no introduction to this particular psalm. We'll have a comment about that in a few moments. Let's hear the inerrant word of our God. In you, O Yahweh, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong habitation, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord Yahweh. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from my birth. You are He who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him. There's none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord Yahweh. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray beheaded, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also, with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. May God bless the reading of his word. Sorry, let's go together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for your word. Give you thanks for speaking to us through your word. Grant that we might understand this particular psalm as best we can determine its context, its author, but more importantly, not as a historical document alone, but one that addresses how we are to live, how we are to pray, and even as it in certain ways portrays our Savior. Help us to see these things, to understand what he has done from a different angle than we might have read before, and understand how our lives are to be lived. We pray for those of our number who are absent, those who are ill. We would ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them, heal them, raise them up, and bring them back with us again soon. We pray for those who have works of necessity or of mercy that have kept them away, that you would make straight their paths. And for those who've lost their first love and therefore have lost their desire or felt need to assemble with the saints, we pray that you grant to them repentance from that sin, that they would not forsake the assembling of themselves together, they would avoid that sin and treasure you and your people and the assembling of the saints together. Father, we have a new Congress in Washington, D.C., and on Tuesday we'll have a new president and a new vice president. We pray that the good things they wish to do would be supported and encouraged and brought about by you. And we pray that things that are planned which are not good for our nation, even worse, things that are evil, we pray that you would thwart those efforts, Father. Yet acknowledging that because of the sinfulness of this nation, we deserve to have things done that are not good for us, and we deserve to have things done that are evil, because as a nation, we have long ago turned our back on you. I thank you, Father, that in the horror of our civil war, godly men north and south saw that the war was a curse for American national sins. And we have them as individuals, as families, as congregations of Jesus Christ. We have our sins, but we also as a nation have sinned. We deserve your judgment, but we're asking and begging for your grace. And that greatest grace would be if you brought your churches to repentance and reformation, in other words, to a true revival, such as we have had in our past, and such that there is no living memory of in this land. Finally, we want to pray for those who protect us and those who minister the gospel to them. Keep those protecting us safe, and we pray that those who minister to them would preach and teach and share the gospel in great power of the Holy Spirit, that many may come to faith in Christ. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. It's quite likely, at least in my judgment, that this psalm may have been written by David. I know one of the commentaries I consulted said it has a lot of Davidic phrases in it, but that particular commentator was convinced that it was imitation. I'm not convinced that it's imitation. In fact, I think it probably sandwiched where it is, or before it, a psalm of David, that this probably is a psalm of David. Can't prove it. If it is a psalm of David, there are certain points in his life that this would fit, particularly being in his old age. But again, we can't be certain of it. And the fact that it's not mentioned as a psalm of David and that we don't know the circumstances, to some degree that will help us to be able to understand that this is a psalm that we should sing and this is a psalm that we should pray when we face similar situations. What we have, it breaks down into five sections. First is a sufferer who's praying for deliverance. I mean, that's quite obvious to us as we look at the words. He is asking that God would never allow him to be put to shame, that God in his righteousness would deliver him, would cause him to escape, would save him. Three times that in verse 2. Three continues that he is the strong habitation. You might have a note, I do, that it's a rock of habitation or a refuge. If I remember correctly, the word rock there is referring to like a cliff or a massive, massive boulder. It's not something David could have put in a slingshot by any means. It's huge, and we know, for example, around the Dead Sea, there are cliffs that would fit this because they're massive stone cliffs, and they have caves in them. That's where the Qumran scrolls were, the Dead Sea scrolls were found, and it's in places like that that people have hidden from their enemies, and David did. This strong habitation or this rock of habitation is something that he could resort to continually. So he's not literally calling God a rock, obviously, but he is saying that like a rock, a solid rock cave, God is his rescuer and deliverance, his salvation. You've given the commandment to save me, and you are, again, Davidic phraseology, my rock and my fortress. This is his prayer, which we will come back to again later in the psalm. But in the second section, which is verses 4 through 8, he is acknowledging God's goodness in his youth. And if any of us should, who've known Christ for any period of time, should be able to find here words that fit your life. You're my hope, O Lord Yahweh, verse 5. You are my trust from my youth. I was 14 when I came to faith in Christ. Some of you may have trusted him at such an early age you don't remember a time when you didn't. It's funny, people who are like that kind of are envious of people who have dramatic changes in their late teens or 20s. And those of us who have the late changes are kind of envious of those who don't remember a time when they didn't know Christ. We're both being kind of silly in a way. But I would say you still have something over me. You've known Christ all your life. I haven't. But from our youth, if you were young enough, this fits us. I've been upheld from my birth. Well, not just in the sense that David was, or whomever the psalmist is someone born within the covenant people, but even those of us who were born outside the covenant people, if we're elect, then that still fits. From my mother's womb. You brought me out from my mother's womb. You've preserved my life with all the crazy, dumb things I did as a kid. I wonder why I'm still alive. Well, it's because God has preserved and protected. Especially to others in... I got all my little notes here. Wrong one. Here we go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." In verses 5 and 7, Just look at it again. You're my hope. You've been my trust from my youth. I've become a wonder to many, but you're my strong refuge. Well, it fits the apostles. They, whenever they came believers, they've known God, and being grown up within the covenant community, they could say those words. But also look at 7. I've become a wonder. That's exactly what Paul says. We've become a wonder. We're a marvel to look at and to mock. Even the angels are just astonished at what happens in the lives of these godly men, that you'd say, why is that happening to them? They're godly men. Look at the time when Paul lists how many times he was whipped, the time he was stoned, how many times he was shipwrecked, spending, a day and a night in the ocean. Did he have a life preserver? Something probably, right? He stayed alive. All that happened, and he's a good and godly man. I thought things were supposed to be smooth and easy, a rose garden for those of us who are good and godly men and women. It wasn't for David. We know that outside this psalm. It certainly wasn't for Paul, and it hasn't been for many, many others. The third section are verses 9 through 13. And then this section, there is prayer again. And the prayer is that the goodness of God for when he was in his youth would continue now in his old age. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. I told Janet of a particular song I wanted her to put in the bulletin. She ignored me or whatever. But it's one we sing often, and when we get to a certain part, I always look at Alan. But when I look in the mirror, I haven't got room to look at you anymore. We both got hoary hairs, face and head and wherever else. He mentions a little bit further down in this section. I can't find it. There, verse 18, it's the next section. And now also when I'm old and gray-headed. And yet there are other passages in Scripture that suggest that we might be old and gray-headed. We might have stiff joints and things that don't function like they used to and supposed to. Nevertheless, we're still lambs in his arms. We're still his babes. My youngest son is now the age I was when we came here. How did he get so old so soon? I didn't age. I did. I just don't want to admit it. Look at, again, the section 9 through 13. My enemies speak against me. They lie in wait for my life and take counsel together. They say God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there's none to deliver him. I want to direct your attention to two verses in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, I didn't underline that verse in Psalm 71 in yellow, which is the color I use for prophecy, but it would fit. But there's also another verse in Matthew 27 that also fits. Verse 10 in the psalm fits verse 27:1. Verse 11 in the psalm fits verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What do the enemies of the psalm writer say in verse 11? God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him. There's none to deliver him. Even in another passage, I don't remember where at the moment, the chief priests mocked him and said, he came to save others. He can't save himself. Boy, those are true words. If he saved himself, he wouldn't have saved any of us. The cry in verses 12 and 13, well, my God, do not be far from me. Oh, my God, make haste to help me. Words like we saw last week in Psalm 70. And then let them, similar to Psalm 70 again, let them be confounded or ashamed, and instead of me being ashamed, let them be consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. And he could have added, who I hurt unrighteously. God's righteousness, which is first mentioned in verse 2, is in this particular psalm, the way it's being used, it's the righteousness in that God is righteous to rescue the psalmist. He's righteous to protect him. But this guy's a sinner. If you sin, don't you deserve God's wrath and curse? Sure. But Jesus took it upon himself, which is why that wonderful verse in 1 John chapter 1 is so glorious, because we still sin. But he's just and righteous to forgive us our sins because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. In the fourth section, he is confidently waiting for God's answer. I have to confess, not always when I pray am I really confident that God is going to give me what I have requested. But he has that confidence, and that I think is more to his credit than to mine by any means. But starting with verse 14 through 21, I will hope continually. Part of that is because he has looked back at his youth and how God has cared for him and protected him, delivered him, and blessed him. And looking at that past, he sees God's track record. And he knows that in the end, if not in this life, at least in the next and for all eternity, there will be justice and righteousness for him. It's going to come. And so he has this hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I love this. I don't know their limits. What are the limits of God's righteousness? Well, this unrighteous man is never going to figure that out. What are the limits of God's salvation? How many sins have I sinned in my life to this point? I can't count that high. And I didn't keep a record. I might keep records of miles and gallons in the car, but I don't keep records of all my sins. I may not even know all my sins. And the same for you, brothers and sisters. What's the limit on God's salvation? Is there someone who can sin so much that God can't save them? I will go in the strength of the Lord Yahweh. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours only. In Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, again, you don't need to turn now, but to me, there seems to be a parallel to this section. In verse 41, it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, and when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Who was their babysitter? And supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. They didn't find him. They returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So it was that after 3 days, I'll pass on 3 days for the moment. After 3 days, searching Jerusalem, they find him in the temple. And he's sitting in the midst of the teachers. He's listening to them. He's asking questions because in his humanity, he still has to learn. Jesus was a baby who made messy diapers, just like everybody else. He was a baby who cried when he was hungry, probably cried when he had diaper rash. In his humanity, while he was still sinless in his humanity, babies still have to be taught not to poop in the diapers, right? And isn't it wonderful that you can teach puppies to do that much sooner than you can teach a baby human? Is that a reflection on intelligence for us? So they come to the question, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, and so when they saw him, they're amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? You've given me gray hairs. Your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it you sought me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business?" That's exactly what we find in this fourth section. He's waiting for God's answer. He's utterly confident that he must be about God's business and that he's going to praise God for the answer that hasn't come yet. Finally, the last section, verses 22 through 24. A promise of suitable praise in return for the answer that has not yet come. Okay, the deliverance that has not yet arrived. And in this section we read, "Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, the Holy One of Israel." Those of you who were present here last week didn't know this, and I got to hear it for the first time this morning, that something happened that lowered my voice about a half an octave or so. And I told Michael, what we need is a software that can instantly detect when I'm singing off and adjust it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think it'd be wonderful. Otherwise, I sing to God far, far away and hope I don't hear, go farther still. But we should sing to God. We should praise Him for the glorious things He's done for us. And the cool thing here is His utter confidence in God, which we all should have. This isn't a super believer. It's a believer. Just like all the rest of us. We all have needs. We all have problems we need to take to the Lord. We may have people who are out to get us. I suppose that's possible. But we need to be thanking Him and praising Him even before the deliverance, because it's coming in God's good time, maybe not my timing, but in God's good time. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. By the way, there the word soul, I don't know the translations you have other than New King James, but it's talking about his life. Okay, the word soul could be translated life, throat, neck, or soul. And even as a soul, it can refer to body and soul. The word's got a lot of flexibility. So, my life, which you've redeemed. My tongue shall also talk of your righteousness all the day long. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. But his enemies that he prays that God would confound them and cause them to be ashamed, they are confounded. They are brought to shame. He's using present tense for a future event. It might be tomorrow future, it might be this evening future, and it might be 10 years future, but it's coming. Those who seek my hurt. Same line we have to close off verse 13. Brothers and sisters, this is a song that should be on our lips. Praising God. Praising God for all that. Just look back over your life. How many times, Alan has often told us about how many times God has preserved his life because of the idiots on the road. Think of how many times your life has been spared. How many times God has rescued you or relieved you. Think of the prayer requests. I had a journal that I was keeping for a while, so it restarted. We have prayer requests written down on the date we prayed and the date that God supplied the needs. I remember praying, don't know where we're going to get the money, but my kids need shoes. And we prayed. And guess what? The money came. Sometimes money came from me working. Do you realize that that's God's blessing to you? That you have a job? And that you actually earn money for your job? You know? Blaine gets to have a little tickle of a 660 volt and just say, yeah, that was a great one. Thank you, Lord. Right? Amen. He was saved from being sparky. We don't want him sparking anymore. This hymn is for us, not just for the hymn writer, and not just for the apostles or our Savior. It's for us. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we thank You for how You've cared for us through our lives. We're all here now, if for no other reason than You did not pour out Your wrath and curse upon us that we had worked for and earned. You are merciful in allowing us to live to the point where we can hear the gospel. You were merciful in that You brought, gracious in that You brought to us through some means the good news of Jesus Christ. And You were gracious that Your Spirit gave us the new heart so that we could repent and we could believe. We could turn from ourselves and our sins to Jesus and to Him alone. And how You've provided for us through the years. Dear God, we thank You for this care. And it shall be, it must be, on our lips as we sing of you day by day. And as we pray when we are in circumstances like this, that we can pray for your future deliverance and know that in your time it will come. Glorify Christ in our lives, we pray. Amen.